Luke chapter 3. Now, if you're visiting, our normal mode of operation is to just go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. On some level, you know, you have all of these books in the Bible, and some of them are letters, some of them are history books, some of them are, that pretty much covers most of it. Some are prophetic books. But all of these things were written by people for specific purposes, and it almost seems a little bit disrespectful to cut and little bits here and there and everywhere and to ignore the order in the context in which these things were said. You know, if you were to write a book and then someone was to start right at chapter 5 and then skip to the end and then read a little bit from the introduction and jump all over the place, you could totally miss the idea of what the book was about. So we try to go through the whole thing in the order that it's written, read it in the context of the verses around it so there's less chance that I can twist it out of context and lie to you. This morning we're in Luke chapter 3. Tonight we're in the book of Job, only don't be discouraged, we're finally to the good part of Job when God shows up on the scene, so that should be good. And then Thursday nights we've been going through the Psalms. This morning, Luke 3, we finished Luke 2 last week. At the end of Luke 2, we had the only story of Jesus in his childhood years after his birth, which was when he was 12 years old and his parents lost him. They went to Jerusalem for the feast and lost the Messiah for 3 days at the temple. And it ended by saying that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, favor with God and man, but he'd gone back and been subject to his parents. So here we come to chapter 3. It says, "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Now, if you're watching or you're paying attention here, you might notice that this does not have the feel of once upon a time in a land far, far away. It's not one of those stories. This is a very definite recorded event. Luke told us that he interviewed eyewitnesses in giving this account. And he goes to great pains to tell us who the rulers and the leaders were. It was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, which, even though our history is a little fuzzy, it puts it either somewhere between 27 and 29 AD, somewhere in that range. Tiberius was, one of his hallmarks was he was very cruel. Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. He was also a brutal guy, and he really didn't like the Jews, which is, if you're a Jew, you live in Judea, and they set a guy over the top of you as a ruler, and he doesn't like you as a people group, that doesn't make for a great relationship. And he was brutal. He'd been very harsh to the Jews. A lot of problems. Herod was tetrarch of Galilee. He was not only known for being cruel, he was also quite corrupt and morally reprobate. His brother Philip and Lysanias, they all were known for those same things. Annas and Caiaphas, it tells us who the high priests are, and that's interesting in of itself that it says high priest, because there was only one, supposed to be, one high priest who was high priest for life. But the problem is when Rome came in, Annas was the high priest. They wanted somebody that they could puppet and control a little better, so they kicked him out of being high priest because they're the occupying force and they can do what they want, and they set Caiaphas, his son-in-law, up in his place. However, and we'll see when we get to the trial of Jesus, they still take Jesus to Annas before they take him to Caiaphas. So Caiaphas is the figurehead and the puppet of Rome. Annas is running the show. Both of them have this money-making rip-off scheme going behind the scenes in the temple where they're ripping off people who are come to worship the Lord. So the leadership of the day was not that good. And it's interesting, you have all of these powerful people. It gives you an account of what is basically the population of Washington, D.C. of its day. And yet with all these important people around, the word of the Lord comes to this hairy guy who lives out in the wilderness. He dresses in rough clothes. He eats honey and bugs, it says. He's weird. Let's be honest. We can say that right up front and we won't offend him. It's weird for some guy to be all hairy and kind of crazy looking, eating bugs, living in the desert. That's weird. But yet, sometimes God comes and speaks through weird people. Not that important people, it doesn't seem like. He was somebody whose birth was foretold. The angel showed up. We read in the beginning of the book the miraculous events. And then you just don't hear anything for 30 years. But now, finally, it says the word of the Lord came unto him. And in verse 3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, he's in Israel, the nation of the Jews. The idea of baptism for us, because we, growing up in maybe a Christianized nation, we understand baptism, right? But this is not the Christian baptism. This is the Jewish baptism. And Jewish baptism was not for the Jews. The people who got baptized were Gentiles who realized that the Jews followed the one true God and they wanted to become proselytized and become Jews. Part of that was identifying the fact that you're unclean, you need to be cleaned, and so you would symbolically be baptized, have this ritual washing in which you would convert to the faith of Judaism. Well, here is this guy on the scene telling all of the Jews that you guys are unclean too, and you need to be washed. In fact, that word repent, in the Greek it's metanoia, meta, change, noia, your mind. It means to change your mind, that you need to have a change of mind, you need to have a change of attitude, you need to get reoriented in the right direction, you need to be washed because you're all dirty. Washed from your sins. For the remission, and that's a great word, it means pardon or freedom. That's what John was preaching. As it's written, and again, he's fulfillment of prophecy, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah, and it's Isaiah 40 if you care to look it up later, Isaiah the prophet saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John shows up on the scene, down by the river, preaching. Now, he's obviously filled with the Spirit of God. People are coming to listen. He doesn't have a media campaign. He doesn't put ads on the radio, on TV. There's no flyers in your mailbox. It's just some crazy, hairy, weird dude down by the river yelling and talking about everyone needs to repent. And yet, something about the way he's saying these things strikes a chord with people. And people start saying, "You got to come hear this guy. You got to come hear this guy. I've never heard anybody like this guy. You should hear what he says to the religious folk. It's awesome." Because they come down to check him out and see who he is. And he's calling them snakes. And you got to come hear this guy. And so word of mouth is going. And all of these people are going down to the river to hear John the Baptist tell them, "You're messed up and you need to repent." And this prophecy about all the valleys being filled, the mountains being knocked down, what he's talking about is you have all of these different people, and in a society where you have those who are and those who aren't, you have those who have and those who don't have, those who are religious and those who are the great unwashed, John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, "You don't understand. You all need to repent. There's nobody who's right before God. Everybody needs to be saved." He's acting like what we have in Maine in the summer times. After the spring, we go through mud season. Any of you guys who have a camp or you live off a dirt road, you know what happens. Certain places where all the cars drive to try to stay out of the puddles end up digging ruts in the road. And so you have some spots that are way high. And if you go too far to the left, you end up taking out the undercarriage of your car. You go too far to the right and you sink down to the rafters in the mud. So you have this uneven road. And once things dry out, the town fires up. They get the state truck to fire up their grader and come in there with that big blade, right? And the grader comes through, and it just knocks everything to the same level. Anything that's low gets built up. Everything that's high gets knocked over, makes it flat. Now, when you get ready to prepare a road for paving, and I've been on some good dirt roads. I travel to my sister's once in a while. She lives on the North Road, and I can come from the Lee side and drive through the North Road, and you can make pretty good time because it's fairly well-maintained dirt road. But never in my life have I confused the dirt road for a tarred road. Because if you get going too fast, you find where it's muddy, you get bounced off into the willy wags. I mean, it's not the same. It's nice dirt road. You can have a nice dirt road, but it's no tarred road. Well, when they want to make a tarred road, the first thing that they have to do is they have to make it even. To bring in fill, they have to drain the swamps, they have to get everything on an even flat playing field. Then they change the structure of the road itself to be something that's solid and different from a dirt road. Well, in some ways, that's what John the Baptist did. He came through and he brought everybody to the same place, realizing you need to be changed. And you might be, for a dirt road, you might be a nice dirt road. For a religious folk, you might be a nice religious person, or you might not be so nice. But it doesn't matter, because that's not the standard. The standard is Jesus Christ. And so you all need to be forgiven of your sins. You need to repent. Now, this is not the Christian baptism, which is identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because that hasn't happened yet. It's the Jewish, you all need to repent. And he was having great success. Everybody was responding to it. It says, then said he to the multitude that came forth. And this is amazing, okay? Let's think about it. Have you, those of you who have been to church before, I've heard some good sermons preached, and then I've heard a lot like mine which aren't so good. I've heard some really things that rivet me, and then I've heard some things that make me look at my watch and say, oh, is he almost done? Please, Lord, let it be over. But I don't think I've ever really been in a place where the guy gets up to the front and calls me a snake. I haven't done that before, but he stands up to this crowd. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Where did you hear that there's wrath coming? There's judgment coming. Who told you that? Man, you guys need to repent. And he says, that bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. See, in Matthew chapter 3, which is a parallel account, Matthew tells us that John the Baptist used that whole brood of vipers thing on the religious leaders because they came to check him out because everybody else was coming there and they thought they were losing folks, so they come. And he calls them a bunch of snakes. Jesus in Matthew chapter 13, I think, calls them a brood of vipers, the religious folk. So everybody are getting called a bunch of snakes. And he said, you need to repent, and you need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. There needs to be a change, okay? Don't just tell me that you've changed. I should be able to see a change. And truthfully, when it comes to being saved, born again, any faith that you have, oh, I believe in God, okay, well, great, you believe in God. You know, James says the devil does too, and he's afraid. So, you know, big deal, big whoop. You believe in God. But if you truly believe, there should be a difference in your life. Any faith that's strong enough to save you should be strong enough to change you so that you don't look the same after you've believed in God and been born again. And he says to the religious folk, don't think that because you're a descendant of Abraham, you've got a pass. Because they believed, because God said that Abraham was his friend, that it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Since Abraham got in, anyone who was descended from Abraham automatically was part of the chosen group, that they were good to go because they had the right granddaddy or great-granddaddy or whatever the case may be. And John says, no, 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 you don't understand. God has children. He doesn't have grandchildren. That nobody skates in on mommy or daddy's coattails. That in the same way we prayed for little Eliza here, we can pray for her, we can dedicate her to the Lord, but ultimately when she gets to the age of accountability or understanding, she's going to have to make a decision. Do I want to follow the Lord or don't I? It's that simple. And Andy and Holly are going to do everything in their power to raise her up to know the Lord and know his word and know that forgiveness and grace is available, but they can't make a choice for her. Now, John the Baptist is out there baptizing in the area of the Jordan. He's baptizing in the area where Joshua led the Israelites originally into the Promised Land. And if you're familiar with that account, they all came to the Promised Land there. It's before they get into Jericho there. And there's a river in front of them. And the Lord tells them to, you know, take the ark, the box there, Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. Go down by the water with it. The water will part. You guys can cross over on dry ground. And while the water was split apart, they all came across. He said, now, 12 of you guys, one from each tribe, go grab a big stone from the center and bring it out and make a pile right here next to the river as a reminder. They also were to take stones from outside and put it inside. I don't know who saw that reminder. I guess the fish. But the one on the outside, he said, this will be a reminder to you through the generations. And your kids will see those stones. And, you know, your kids see a pile of stones. They want, Daddy, what's that? They want to climb on it. And then it would be an opportunity for you, Dad, to say, well, our ancestors, when they came to this Promised Land, God split the water and he brought them through miraculously. And so there's this pile of stones there. Good chance that there's a pile of stones there still. And John says, you know what? God could take that pile of rocks over there and turn those into descendants of Abraham. So don't think just because you're related, you've got a pass. You don't. There needs to be a change. There needs to be something different in your life. And then he really gets hell and brimstone on him, hellfire and brimstone. He says, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked of him, saying, what shall we do then? He said, understand, the time is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. The Messiah is showing up any moment. and judgment is going to come, and you have to make a decision before it's too late. That's the message that he gave them. Now, I find it interesting, because you see in verse 10, it says that people say, well, what should we do? One thing you don't see a lot of in the New Testament, and it's different maybe from what you've heard a lot in church, is you don't see John the Baptist preaching against specific things necessarily. He doesn't get up and preach against homosexuality. He doesn't get up and preach against abortion. He doesn't get up and preach against fornication. He doesn't get up and preach against drunkenness. He doesn't give you a sermon about a particular sin. All he says is, the Messiah is coming, the kingdom of God is at hand, you need to repent. And then he lets the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit does. God said, Christ said, when the Comforter comes, he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That he's going to come in and he's going to go to people and he's going to use their conscience to get their attention, and they'll respond in a way that he wants them to respond. Because all of us, I mean, we have the same problem in that we're sinners, but we have different fruit that grows out of that. You know, as a sinner, my fruit may have been to be a drunk, or my fruit may have been to be a liar. Your fruit might be to be a drug addict. Your fruit may be to be a fornicator. Whatever it is, the root problem is sin. And John just gets up and says, you guys need to repent. Everyone needs to repent. And then they say to him, well, what should we do? How should we respond? And I think that's a great thing to be, because what can happen, all right, is sometimes the church, people in the church, can be known so much for what they're against, the people forget what they're for. You know, sometimes we can be like a barking dog. You have a dog that barks? I have a dog that barks, a little dog. You know, Zacchaeus, he's a little thing. He's a peek-a-poo. Somebody apparently said, you know what would be really cool? Let's take a tough dog like a Pekingese and cross it with a real looker like a poodle. And then we'll give it a rugged name like Peek-a-Poo. I mean, it is what it sounds like. It's a little fluffy, girly dog, but we have one anyways. But he doesn't know that he's really a wimp, and so he barks at stuff. In fact, the one thing that sets him off above anything else, knock on the door, a thump. And it doesn't have to be a knock on the door. I can be in the other room and set a book down. You know? Shut up, Zachy, or, you know. The problem is he barks so much about everything that you almost kind of ignore his barks. I mean, when he first started barking, you realize, okay, he's barking at stuff coming into the driveway. That's really helpful, because then when the dog barks, you know to look in the driveway and see if somebody's there. You know, at night, a watchdog would be great if he only barked at things that were validly worth barking at. But when a dog barks at everything, you just know that he's annoying and you can't forget him. But you don't really pay attention to what he has to say, because everything is, you know, and it might be the end of the world. It might be just somebody walked heavy across the floor. You don't know. Well, I think sometimes a church can be the little dog, and we bark about this and we bark about that, and we forget that the deal is not a specific sin. That's just a symptom of a root cause, which is sin in general. And that's the thing, that Jesus Christ is coming back soon and that men and women need to repent. And if we tell them about Christ and we tell them that judgment is coming, we can let the Holy Spirit. I am perfectly comfortable. It gives me great joy, actually, to stand up here and just read the Word and tell you what it says and allow the Holy Spirit to convict people about the things that he convicts them about. Because then I know it's not me picking on them, and I don't have to worry about somebody saying, someone told you that's what I was dealing with. No, they didn't. I just read it and saw what I saw in the text and told it. And if the Holy Spirit is telling you that, maybe you ought to respond. And I don't know what he's telling you, but I'm sure he's telling you something. Well, they were told something, and they all said, well, what shall we do? And he answered with some very basic stuff. He answered and says unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that has meat, let him do likewise. Well, stop being greedy. Share your stuff. I mean, that's not rocket science, right? Be giving. Consider other people. That's a great message. In Micah 6:8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. Well, just Don't be greedy. Share your stuff. That should be a change in your life. Then also came the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? The publicans. The publicans were the tax collectors. They were Jews working for Rome collecting taxes. They're probably less loved than lawyers. I don't know if you know that, but And the thing with the publicans were, they were considered traitors by their people because they were working with the occupying force. And the way that the taxation worked, there were quotas that these people had to raise, but it wasn't published. So people didn't know what they were supposed to be charged for tax, and so the publicans could charge them kind of whatever they wanted, and they had a soldier sitting there, so you had to obey. Imagine, like, I went down to Portland the other day for a doctor's appointment for my daughter, and I go the cheapest route possible. So once I pass Augusta, I come to that next exit, and I take 295 so I can avoid the turnpike. Yet I wrap around that corner, and up ahead, as I go over the overpass, is a set of lanes with lights, yellow signs, and it says, toll ahead, stop. All cars pay whatever we tell you when you come to the window. Can you imagine if you went to a toll booth and it was never the same? Like, sometimes you'd come up and they'd say 50 cents. And the next time you bring out 50 cents and there's a different guy in the window and he says, no, it's a buck today. What do you mean it's a buck today? The last guy gave you coins. I could see it through my window. Now, for you, it's $1.50 now. You want to shoot for two? And you got no choice but to pay because there's a soldier right there. Well, that's who these guys were. They were notoriously crooked. The only people that hung out with the publicans were the prostitutes because they had money. So, I mean, that they both were hated groups. Well, they're coming out. They're hearing the message, and they say, we got to repent. And they say to John, well, what should we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Stop ripping people off. Makes sense. The soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, and King James doesn't do this great justice. It says, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. It really means stop intimidating people and ripping them off, and be content with your pay. You notice John doesn't say, he doesn't say, you can't be a soldier and love the Lord, because Jesus was completely peace-loving, and he never raised a fist to anyone, and so if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you can never be a soldier. Not the case. Jesus was the same one who very calmly braided a whip and went into the temple and drove out the money changers. He's the guy who said, you know, the time has come that those who have two cloaks sell one and buy a sword. There is a time, and there are godly men and women in the armed services, godly men and women in the police force. But if you're going to be a minister of God for justice, as Romans tells us, well, do it justly and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, because he's having an impact, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Yeah, I'm baptizing you now as a message that you need to be clean because the Messiah is coming, but when he comes, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. What he's going to do is he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, which is power to do the things. Because they're going to say, what can we do? How can we be different? And he tells them what to do. The problem is they're going to find, at this point, they'll be baptized, stop ripping people off, stop lusting, stop whatever. They'll still do those things because they won't have the power to do those things. They haven't been born again. They haven't been given the Spirit. But the power and the power is going to come to enable them. The fire is going to be the cleansing thing that inwardly does, that changes the heart, gives you the new heart of Christ, that starts changing your mind. That's what he's going to bring. And he says, whose fan, and it's not a fan, it's a winnowing fork, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Now, he's saying he's also going to come in judgment. And John, he's a little confused about timing. We see this a lot with prophets in the Bible because they see stuff in the future, but it's almost like looking at a series of mountaintops at a distance. They look like they're right next to each other, but when you get closer, maybe miles in between because of your perspective, and it's so far away, you can't really tell distances. Well, he sees the Messiah coming, and he says he's coming to give you the Holy Spirit, and he's coming with power, and he's going to come with judgment. Well, Jesus came the first time as a suffering servant, and it's been 2,000 years. He's coming back a second time. There were two comings, one Messiah. John, later on, I mean, he's going, we're going to see in a second, he's going to be thrown in prison for telling the truth to one of the political leaders of the day. But he figures, I got nothing to lose because the Messiah's coming. So who cares? He's going to come in and clean house. I'll say whatever I want. So he says all of this stuff, and then when he gets arrested and put in prison, it says Jesus turns around and leaves town. And John starts rethinking everything, and he sends some of his people to Jesus to say, are you the one, or should we look for another? Because I was kind of expecting you to clean house, and now I'm in prison, and you're leaving. And Jesus kind of reminded him of what Isaiah said about what the Messiah would do the first time he was there, about how he would come to heal and to preach the truth. It says, and many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved of him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. And that's a little future from here. Herod, this is one of the most bizarre families that ever lived. Dr. Phil couldn't fix this family. You had Herod the Great, and he had a bunch of kids. And like all men who were really proud of themselves, he decided to name them all after him. And you had Herod Agrippa, and you had Herod the Second, and you had Herod Philip. And well, Herod Philip and Herod here were brothers. Herod Philip married Herodias, who was his half-brother Aristobulus's daughter. So he marries his niece, right? Which is weird enough in of itself, okay? But then Herod, who is married to some Arabian princess, goes to visit his brother Philip, and he falls in love with his brother's wife, which is also his niece, and also his sister-in-law, because they were married. And so she leaves her uncle and also her husband to marry Herod and become her own aunt, and also her, I mean, it really gets sister-in-law. I mean, it's just so bizarre. And so, you know, there's all this gross, yucky, immoral stuff going on in the family, and John has the audacity to say, dude, you're blowing it. She's not your wife. What are you thinking? She's your niece. That's just gross. And she's someone else's wife. Cut it out. And Herodias, for some reason, doesn't like that. And so she has him arrest John and put him in prison. But we'll come to more of that later in the book. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized. Now, why would Jesus be baptized? Right? Because if it's a baptism for sin, like, you need to repent. Everybody needs to repent. What's Jesus need to repent of? Nothing. Because he didn't sin. He knew no sin. But see, when we get baptized identifying with Jesus. We get baptized into his death, his burial, his resurrection. In fact, we need to do a baptism. Any of you guys need to be baptized? You haven't been baptized? Is there any of you guys? We're going to do one in a couple weeks. In fact, see me afterwards. We'll get a list out on the table because we want to do one. We just go over to the public beach. And if you've accepted Christ, you should be baptized. And we got a couple I know that need to be. So we'll be doing one soon. And if you're on that list, let me know and we'll be glad to. But Jesus comes, and what he does is he does the opposite of what we do. He gets baptized into humanity, into identifying with the sinfulness of the world. See, it says he became sin who knew no sin. He was sinless, yet he hung on the cross, and all of our sin was laid on him, and he paid the penalty for it. So he is, in a sense, like normal people get baptized, and it's almost like a washing. Like the old man gets washed away, you come up clean, born again. Jesus was like getting baptized in the septic tank because he was clean, and he went in, and he came up smelling and looking like us is really what happened. So this is his baptism of identifying with humanity. And it says, as he was baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and we don't know what that looked like. I'm sure it was pretty cool. And the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now this is interesting. Jesus is what, 30 years old? And God the Father says from heaven, I'm pleased with you. I'm well pleased with you. What has he done up till this point? He was born, right? He was subject to his parents. He worked as a carpenter. He never ripped anybody off because he was without sin. He always gave a fair bill. He didn't beat anybody up. And yet, living in obscurity, doing nothing to speak of, God the Father says, I'm well pleased with you. And see, for you and I, because let's be honest, by and large, all of us are going to live quiet lives out of the public eye. Some of us are tradesmen. Some of us are teachers. Some of us are moms and housewives and whatever it is we are. But we're not going to have a public ministry. But God the Father can look down at us. And if we are being honest in our work and we're being faithful in our job, he can look down on us and say, I'm already well pleased in you. Nothing wrong with that. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being and this is important, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli. Now, we're going to come to this genealogy, okay? There's a long list of names right here. Son of Eli, if you're paying attention, you'll notice there's another one of these in the book of Matthew. This one goes all the way back to Adam from Jesus. The one in Matthew only goes back as far as Abraham. If you read real close, you'll see that they're different. There is a reason for that. I won't go into all the technical details, but the reason is it says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. This genealogy right here is Mary's genealogy. Reason why, Numbers 27, they're getting ready to come into the promised land, and there's this dude, we're told, by the name of Zelophehad. Zelophehad doesn't have any boys. All he's got's daughters. And the way the land was divvied up when they came in was it was given to the sons, that dad would get a plot of land. This is our section. Now my sons would get a piece of that land, and their sons would get a piece, and it would stay in the family. Zelophehad's got no boys. All he's got's girls. And so the daughters of Zelophehad go to Moses and say, we want a piece of the land too. Our dad was faithful. He died before he had any sons. Why shouldn't we get a part of the land? And the Lord told Moses, Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, yeah, if somebody doesn't have any sons, but he's got daughters, then the daughters can have an inheritance in the land. And then about 10 chapters later, Numbers 36, Numbers 37, some of the people came and said, you know, what happens if they go and they get a piece of the land in the section that's reserved for this family, and then they marry out of the family from someone from a different tribe? And Moses says, yeah, right, that wouldn't be good because it would confuse everything. So as long as they marry someone within the same tribe as them, they can keep that land. Okay, so that's in the law. We get all the way down, and basically it happens in Joshua 17. They finally get in the land. The daughters of Zelophehad go to Joshua and say, we're here. Moses promised, yep, you're right. You can have this piece of land. And what happens is if you married in there, it would almost be as if the father of the daughters would adopt the son-in-law, and so they would get the inheritance. And so there's a provision kind of in the law that covers the fact that Joseph marrying Mary, who apparently didn't have any brothers, would be kind of adopted into the family line. So what we have here in Luke is Jesus' family line back through Mary. Now, I'll prove it to you in a second. I'm going to butcher these names. We're not going to dwell on them, okay? But it's God's word. Let's read them, because these people, God remembered their name. We should do the same. Which was the son of Matthat? Which was the son of Levi? Which was the son of Melchi? Which was the son of Janna? Which was the son of Joseph? Popular name. Which was the son of Matthias? Which was the son of Amos? Which was the son of Nahum? Which was the son of Esli? Not Elsie, but Esli. Which was the son of Nagi? Obviously not very content, Nagi was. Which was the son of Maath? Which was the son of Matthias? Didn't we just have one of those? Yeah, another popular name. Which was the son of Semei? Which was the son of another Joseph? Which was the son of Judah? Which was the son of Joanna? Which was the son of Resa? Which was the son of Zerubbabel? That's a name you don't hear every day, Zerubbabel. Called him Zorro for short. Look at that, Zorobab. Which was the son of Salathiel? Which was the son of Neri? Which was the son of Melchi? Which was the son of Adi? Which was the son of Kosem? Which was the son of Elmodam? Which was the son of It's my boy, Which was the son of Jose, the Mexican branch? Which was the son of Eliezer? Which was the son of... It's names. Come on, we got to do something. Well, there's the son of Joram, which was the son of Mahat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Melia, which was... I'm going to make this into a song. Someone should put this to music. We could know all these. It's the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, if you pay attention and you read Matthew chapter 1, and I won't, Matthew chapter 1, around verse 6 through 11, it gives the same lineage, but it comes back to David, but it comes through Solomon instead of Nathan. There's a reason for this, too. Nothing in the Bible is there by accident, okay? There's a reason why Mary's lineage goes through Nathan back to David. Joseph's lineage, which is given, and Joseph was not the blood father of Jesus. He was the stepfather, but his lineage goes through Solomon. In Jeremiah chapter 22, well, when you look at Matthew, and one of the guys that's in there from Solomon's line is a guy named Jeconias. Jeconias was a bad dude. He was of the kingly line. When you go down through Solomon and all of those kids, those are the ones that were on the throne from David's line. Jeconiah was a bad dude, and he annoyed God to the point where in Jeremiah 22, God says this, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Jeconiah so offended God that God said, no descendant of that dude is ever going to sit on my throne. Now, if Jesus had come from that lineage blood-wise, he would be disqualified from being the king of Israel forever because he would be part of the cursed bloodline. But he didn't, because Joseph was his stepdad. He came from Mary, who didn't go through Solomon and Jeconiah. He went through Nathan in a different path. There's a reason for all of this stuff. They don't just throw names out for nothing. It's fun to dig around and look. Which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Amminadab. We're getting there. Son of Amram, which is the son of Ezram, which is the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, son of Abraham, which is the son of Thirah, which is the son of Nachor, the son of... We could just read this all day. Which is the son of Serach, which was the son of Ragu, the Italian branch, which was the son of Phalek, which was the son of Heber, which was the son of Salah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech. We're getting there. The son of Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old, which was the son of Enoch, who was raptured, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enosh, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. He was a direct creation. Now, we can't end there. I'm sorry. I'm just going to read a couple more verses. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, chapter 4, verse 1, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into his best life then, living at his full potential. He became a better him, improving his life every day, because it was his time. And he advanced his faith, he achieved his dreams, and he increased in God's favor. Those are actually the titles to three of Joel Osteen's books. And I think it's funny because they're all about living your best life now, and yet Jesus obviously didn't. He was full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, baptism, spiritual event, heavens open, God comes down, and he was led into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Isn't that how it happens? You have this spiritual experience, like, I've come back from a retreat. The Lord has just spoken to me. It's going to be, I finally know him in his will. God says to me, I'm well pleased with you. So obviously, he's just going to give me smooth sailing, right? Not so much, really. No, he powers you with his Spirit, and then he teaches you stuff, and usually that's by taking a good pounding. He was 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. He's on this long fast. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, any of you who have fasted, I've never gone 40 days. The first few days, your body is screaming, feed me! You know, but if you ignore it long enough, that initial hunger, your stomach shrinks, and that kind of goes away. Your body starts burning off fat and other things it doesn't need. And you can go quite a while, especially if you're like me, you can go a long time because of the fat. But you after a while, you consume everything that's extra. And then you got nothing left but muscle and you. And your body's got to eat something, so it starts consuming itself. And then that gnawing hunger really comes back. And Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He's in that place where it's just gnawing at him. And that's when the devil comes to him. He doesn't come. You know, you'd think maybe he'd give you a break. You know, like, oh, I'm poor Christian. He's hungry. I'll just wait till he's stronger because I want a fair fight. You know, no, it's none of that. He comes when you're at your weakest point. And notice this. Jesus is being tempted. He never sinned. So being tempted is not to sin, okay? Acting on the temptation is where the sin is. Actually being tempted, there's a Martin Luther who said, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. You know, so you can't necessarily prevent everything from flying in front of your eyes that flies in front of your eyes in this world, but you cannot dwell on it and allow it to continue and make a home there. And one other thing to just point out to you, okay? This account of the devil tempting Christ, who's there? Jesus and the devil. Nobody else. He hasn't picked his disciples yet. That doesn't come till afterwards. So there's nobody there but him. Yeah, at least a couple of the Gospels record this event. Well, then how did they know about it? Because Jesus came back, and sometime over the 3 years when he was with those guys, they were sitting around the fire, and he said, I got to tell you guys, okay, let me tell you what happened to me. I was out in the wilderness. It was just me. I didn't eat in 40 days, and the devil himself showed up. And this is how he came at me. And the reason why he told them that is because in the way that he came at Christ is going to be the way that he comes at you and me. There's no difference. It says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world." Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Okay? When Satan shows up on the scene in the Genesis account, and he comes to Eve, and God had said, "You can have everything except for the stuff on that one tree. Just don't eat that fruit. The day if you eat of that, you'll die." Satan shows up and says, "What did God say about that fruit? Oh, if we even touch that, we'll die," which he didn't say, but he said, "Don't eat of it." And Satan says, "Ah, you won't die. He knows that when you eat that, you'll be like gods, and you'll know good from evil." He didn't tell him that they also wouldn't be able to stop doing evil. He just told him, "You'll know." And it says Eve, when she saw that the tree was good for food, "Oh, it would satisfy the lust of my flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes." "Oh, the lust of the eyes, it looks really good. And it'll make me wise." "Oh, the pride of life." She took it. She ate of it. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's an admonition to kings of Israel. When you come into the land, you have a king. These are the things I don't want them to do. I don't want them to go down and get all kinds of, I don't want them to get all kinds of wives. Don't have your kings get a bunch of wives. That's the lust of the flesh. Don't go down and multiply all kinds of gold and silver to themselves. That's the lust of the eyes. And don't build up an army, get all kinds of horses, and fill up your pride. You shouldn't do that. Instead, I want you to take and with your own hand, copy down a book of the law, and I want you to read it day and night so that you'll always be in the way of the Lord. The same way he'd come at him. Well, look how he comes at Christ here. "The devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread." Now, he hasn't eaten in 40 days, and Jesus could. Well, and not too long from now, he's going to take a little boy's lunch and feed 5,000 people. If he's God, he could say, boom, Happy Meals, as far as the eye could see. And he could have, you know, all the XTA1 steak burgers from Burger. Those are really good, by the way, that you could want. And he's saying, if you're the Son of God, and it's not if as in are you really, it's if, like, well, since you're the Son of God, why don't you turn that stuff into bread? You don't have to be hungry. And notice how the Lord responded. Jesus answered him saying, "It is written," he quotes the scripture, "that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God," the lust of the flesh. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, in the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." You don't have to go to the cross. Just look at this world. Look at, you want to be king? Look at how wonderful. Oh, the lust of the eyes. Isn't that a wonderful looking world? You don't have to go to the cross. I have the ability to give this whoever I want, and you can have it. And Jesus didn't say, "Nuh-uh, don't either." No, he's telling the truth, that he's the God of this world, little g right now. He's dominant in this area. He said, "All you have to do is worship me, and I'll give it to you now." Lust of his eyes. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it's written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." See, Jesus knew, and he quotes the Bible again. He says, "No, I'm not going to worship you, because if I worship you, I serve you. Because what you worship, you will serve." Okay? If you worship position, you will serve your employer with your whole life. If you worship power, you'll go after, you know, job after job. If you worship money, you'll serve that, and you'll be the greediest thing you'll ever see. If you worship sex, you'll become lustful and controlled by it. If you worship stuff, you'll be greedy. I mean, whatever you worship, you end up serving, and that's where you pour your life into. And in Psalm 135, verse 18, talking about idols, it says, "They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusts in them." You become like what you serve. So if you are, or you become like what you worship, if you're worshiping something, you'll serve it. Jesus, no, no, no. Worship the Lord thy God, him only shall you serve. And so he's hit the flesh, he's hit the eyes, now he comes after his pride. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle in the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it's written," oh, the devil quotes scripture too, imagine that. "It's written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Yeah, look, you're going to be the Son of God. We don't have to be in obscurity. Take me to the top of the temple, which is, you know, hundreds of feet high. He says, just jump down. jump down. Do a Superman. You know, because it says right here in the scripture that, speaking of the Messiah, that, you know, the angels will keep you from bashing your foot against a stone. They'll protect you. Why don't you just jump down? Make a big entrance. Everyone will recognize you as the Messiah. You don't have to be, you know, hated of men. The thing is, he quoted scripture, but he misquoted it a little bit. If you actually read the quote in Psalm 91, it says, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." He'll give his angels charge over you to keep you in the way that he's told you to go. Not this way. And this is not the way God has told you to go. And, you know, what the devil is trying to do right here is what a lot of people do with the scripture, is they have something they want to do, and then they try to find a way to justify what they want to do by using the scripture, by taking a piece of it, misapplying it. You know, God wants me to be happy. That's why he brought the secretary into my life, obviously. He knew I wasn't happy with my wife, and she'll be my soulmate, and why else would he do this? You know, and they'll try to find some verse to justify it. And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. I wish it had said forever right there. He departed from him, never to bother him again. And once he resisted one time, it was all happy, happy, joy, joy. No, just for a season. He'll come back. Now, the interesting thing Matthew tells us right after this, it says in Matthew 4:17, "From that time, after the temptation, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' message was the same as John's message, is that everyone is sinful and everyone needs to repent, to change their mind, to go from the way that they want to go and to turn and to agree with God about what's sin and what's right, and to say, like Christ did, "Not my will, but your will be done." I mean, everybody's going to say one of two things in their life, either "not thy will, mine be done," or "not my will, thine be done." Well, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ came to the earth, historically documented fact, lived a perfect life, and then died the worst death you can imagine, sacrificially for you and me. Then he rose from the dead. And the deal that he offered is, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That if you give me your messed up, screwed up, miserable life, I will take that and I will give you my righteousness. You will have eternal life. You'll have peace. You'll have joy. And then when you die or when I return, you'll be with me forever. Now, if you don't like that trade and you want to stand in your own merits, you'll stand before God and give an account for what you've done. I wouldn't suggest that particular course of action if I were you, because the standard is not whoever you're sitting next to. "Well, I'm better than she is. I'm not an axe murderer." What do the axe murderers say? "Well, at least I'm not a chainsaw murderer," or at least, I mean, they all say something, because you can all find somebody who's worse than you. "I mean, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as he is." But that's not the line. There's no grading on a curve. There's Jesus Christ, sinless perfection, and then there's us. You know, if we're having a contest to jump, and the first person on a skateboard rides down a ramp and they go off a dock on the pier down at, you know, Bar Harbor, and they manage to go 10 feet onto the pier, and then someone comes with a Harley and they give her the gas and they actually can clear 50 feet out into the ocean before they might beat the guy on the skateboard. But if the contest was to jump to Europe, does it really matter? Well, the contest is to jump to Europe, and there's only one person who's ever made it to Europe, and it was Jesus Christ. And that is the standard we will all be judged by. So if you don't measure up to that, and you don't, you can either stand before God and say, "Well, I guess," or you can say, I'm with him. He died for me. My sin's on him. His righteousness is on me. Abba, Father," you know, and Jesus Christ will say, "This one's mine. This one's mine. I got that." That's your chance. That's your choice. If you have never made the choice to be a follower of Christ, to lay down your life, and I don't know how your life is because I don't know all of you. I know when I made this decision, when I got down on my knees, I was on State Street. I was partway through college, and I had tried very hard to be good, and I failed miserably. And when I came to the end of my rope, I was at the end of my rope. My life, I had screwed it up bad. I had no peace. I had met people who had something I didn't. They had peace. They had joy. They seemed to understand what life was all about. And I had tried to be like them, and I couldn't. I failed miserably because I hadn't been born again. I didn't have God's Spirit living within me. I hadn't been forgiven of my sins. I was trying to act something that I wasn't. And I finally said, Lord, take my life. I'm really quite tired of it. And if you can make anything of it, it's yours. And the cool thing is he will answer that prayer every single time. And if you've never made that prayer, if you've never given him your life, I invite you to do that. Come see me afterwards. And I'd be glad to pray with you and introduce you to the God who loved you so much he died for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you are a God who calls messed up people from messed up families. And Lord, offers them eternal life. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, who has never submitted their life to you, Lord, your Spirit would work on their heart and bring them to a place where they embrace the one who's been hounding them. And Lord, for those of us that have, Father, help us to be on our guard. Help us to be guard, our men and women of the Scripture, Lord, who can answer like Christ when the devil comes to us through our flesh or through our eyes or through our pride. Lord, it is written. Lord, strengthen us. Give us the power to be like you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.